Keep your finger there at Job, but get ready to look at some other verses of scriptures as well. Because Job is an example for us this morning of hope in the midst of terrible suffering and impossible situations. And some of us sitting here this morning may be facing terrible situations. You may be even facing impossible situations, or at the least, maybe some very difficult situations. Let me ask you this question as we begin to think about hope. What did you talk about at breakfast on the morning of September the 11th, 2001? Well, you probably don't remember, do you? But there is a small group, I found, of people who will never forget what they talked about at breakfast that morning. They had gathered at a place called the Pentagon. And there in the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., they had gathered with the Secretary of Defense, Donald Rumsfeld. And he said something that would be written down later. In fact, I found it. I want to read it to you. Here's what he said just before the planes hit the Pentagon. He was at breakfast, 8 o'clock in the morning. And he said this, "At some time in the next several months, there will be an event in the world that will remind people how important it is that our nation has a strong, healthy defense department." He just made that statement. Little did Donald Rumsfeld realize and know that that 8 o'clock breakfast that morning, little did he know that flight number 77 had left the Dulles Airport and was ready to slam into the Pentagon to kill as many people as a terrorist could kill. They actually said in the article that he had barely gotten the words out of his mouth. In fact, the fellow who wrote the article was Jeffrey Krames, author of The Rumsfeld Way. And he described Rumsfeld's immediate reaction with only minutes after those words had fallen from his lips. The plane crashed into the other side of the Pentagon and killed 180 of his friends and colleagues and military personnel. Krames writes, "Instinctively, Rumsfeld dashed out of the room, asked if anyone knew what had happened. Then he ran toward the smoke. Surrounded by chaos and rubble and rescue workers, he helped get some of the wounded on the stretchers." Later on, The Economist wrote, "He, Rumsfeld, had done what soldiers have to do. Stand fast when the world explodes around you. He has led by example." As I was reading those articles about that horrific day just the other day, my mind goes back to Job. Go to chapter 1 of Job, verse number 6. It's not really on the screen. I didn't give it to him, but Christina's pretty quick. She'll probably get it there. But I want you to see Job 1, I believe it's verse number 6. This whole thing, this story about Rumsfeld reminds me of Job. Because that verse just starts out really nonchalant. Do you see it? "Now there was a day." Do you see how it starts, that verse? "Now there was a day." Those words seem harmless, don't they? Like the dawning of the day on the 11th of September 2001, it was just another day in America. In fact, if I remember right, because I was in the hospital that morning early to see Brother Johnson. Remember Brother Johnson? He was struggling to live that particular day. And I was standing by his bed and looked out the window of that hospital, and it was a bright, sunny day. It was just another day. And as he and I were talking and conversing about his health and about the strength of our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden it came on the news that a plane had hit one of the towers. Brother Johnson looked at that and he said, "What in the world is that?" And all of a sudden we thought it was some kind of made up something. And then I said, "Oh no. Somebody slammed into one of those buildings, brother. Wow, there's going to be thousands of people dead." And we both stopped and prayed. I remember that just very well. But Job's day began. Now there was a day. Just seemed to come so harmless. Ladies and gentlemen, let me remind you that every day of our life, some of our days that are filled with trouble and heartache start out just like that. It's just another day. Then all of a sudden, things begin to change. I'm reminded by Job's friends. My first Roman numeral is simply this, Job's friends. If you're taking a note, that's the first note you ought to put down. Job led by example, just like Donald Rumsfeld led by example. And as a result, Job has become a model of remarkable patience. In fact, to this day, we say about some who have patience, wow, they have the patience of Job. Don't we say that? So he kind of got into our mindset, and Job has always been a real leader in that area. But we know in Job's case, as if the grief and the pain and the losses of health and property were not bad enough, then comes along the so-called friends. Have you ever had so-called friends? When you needed help the most, you had some of these so-called friends like Job. I want you to go to Job chapter 2, verse 11, please, if you will. We're told in the biblical account, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that would come upon him, they came every one from his own place." They weren't living in the same area. They lived in different areas of the land, and they came from their area, from their own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment. They had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. You see, what the three friends did is they really wanted to come, and they wanted to sympathize with Job. Yes, they did. They wanted to go and put their arms around Job. That was their intent. I really believe that. Here's a hurting friend. Job's their friend. And they want to go and sympathize. And you know how we do. Hold their hand or put our arm around somebody and tell them we're praying for them. Do my best to thank him for his life and for his leadership, and I'm going to sympathize with him. I'm going to sympathize in his pain. I'm going to try to give him encouragement through these tough circumstances. But something got lost in the process. Now, I think really, honestly, I think that was their intention. They wanted to be with him and be a friend, and they had already set up the appointment. They talked together and said, "Let's go see our friend Job. Let's go help him out." But something got lost in that process. In fact, if you go down to verse number 13, their agenda got blurred. And here's what it says. I can't hardly believe it either. Here they come and Job's in a mess. And they sit down for one full week. Read that verse, verse 13. They sit down for one full week, stare at him, and say nothing. Wow, how would you like to have some friends come in the middle of your problem, and all they do is come and gather around your bed or around you, wherever you're sitting, and they just stare at you for a week. Night and day. Would you like to say, "Won't you say something? Get out of my face." Come on, amen. You wouldn't just sit there and say, "Well, we can just stare at each other, I guess." Job must have felt so uncomfortable. There he is in a peck of a mess, and all his chief friends, they come, and all they do, Tom, is stare at him. For a whole week. Read the verse, isn't that right? They just sit and stare. Now, I'm going to tell you something. It was not their silence, however, that troubled him. That was not a problem. The problem came when they decided to speak. Come on, amen? From that point on, a worse pain than Job had ever known emerged and stayed with him. Now, I don't know of anybody that's gone through what Job has gone through ever. I've known a lot of people going through a lot of problems, but I don't know of anybody who's gone through the abuse, the mental abuse, the assaults, the criticism, the blame, the condemnation like Job went through. But these men, these three friends, that's exactly what these men did. Now, in fact, they took turns. Satan must have danced with glee, I think. I think the devil danced with glee. I really do. He hadn't planned on having this tag team of critics, but all of a sudden he's got them. They're there. What a wonderful bonus, the devil thinks. Without knowing it, these men became Satan's spokesmen. The adversary might have thought, this is going to work. Job will cave in under all this abuse, and God will finally hear this man curse him to his face, because nobody can hold up under this kind of pressure. This barrage of words. Nobody's going to hold up under that stuff. The first assault is found in chapters 3 through 14. Eliphaz, followed by Bildad, and then Zophar take their turns venting their spleen on the suffering soul of Job. And then round two begins. Eliphaz probably is the oldest, and he unloads his abusive language. And then he steps aside, and Bildad walks up. It's his turn next to come at Job. So Roman numeral number two in your notes, Bildad's second assault. Would you just write that down? It'd be a good time to pause for a moment and just compare. I love taking the Bible and studying the Bible. I love taking this book and really looking at the meat. This is such a good book, folks, to look at the meat of the Word of God. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back to chapter 8, verse number 2. Let's look at some of this stuff together. Now, here's Bildad. He began, how long wilt thou speak these things, and how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Bildad. Now, look at the opening line as he speaks again to Job in chapter, I believe it's 18. Look at chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. There he says almost the same thing again. This is his second round. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, how long will it be ere you make an end of words? Mark, and afterwards we will speak. You see, how long, Job? How long, Job? Here's a friend. Bildad sees the whole thing as a wearisome repetition of words. Clearly, the man is no longer interested in Job's pain. He is not interested in Job's pain. He's only interested in Job shutting up and finally admitting that he is sinful. He wants Job to admit that he is sinful. Job, you quit talking now and just shut up and admit it once and for all that you're sinful. You've messed this whole thing up. Period. Now, here's the way Bildad thinks. God is just. God is fair. God only punishes the wicked. He blesses the righteous. If you repent, God will bless you and relieve you of all of your affliction. If you don't repent, He'll judge you and your pain will continue. So He says, listen, it's so simple, Job, just simply repent. Here's a snag. There's a snag in that. Job isn't in need of repenting. Come on, somebody needs to say amen. They're a little louder. Job is not in need of repenting, if you know the Bible. He hadn't done anything wrong. Hey, listen, everybody. In all this stuff, Job has not done anything wrong. Now, Bildad has come to him and said, you need to shut up and you need to just repent and everything will be fine. But there's a snag. He hadn't done anything. He's not guilty of anything. He doesn't need to repent about anything. He hadn't done anything wrong. But like some folks today, Bildad's theology doesn't leave room for any kind of mystery. You've got to be wrong. How many times are we faced with people who make us just feel like we're wrong? The church world does that. And we don't know the whole story. Ladies and gentlemen, quit being so quick to judge everybody because you do not know the whole story. I tell people all the time, have you checked the other side of this story? You need to know the whole story. Because people get hurt terribly bad when you don't know the whole story. And you go out talking about everybody and running everybody down and talking about their character and so on and so forth. And people get crushed by that stuff. Let me ask you a question. Do you know of anything that Job did wrong? Had Job done anything wrong at all? He was a righteous man before God, eschewed evil, the most upright man in the land. Remember, it was God, remember, that said, have you considered my servant Job? Now, how would it be if God said that about you? Forget my name, God. Don't mention me to the devil. I'm a nobody anyway. Mention that fellow Sharp. He's big anyway. He can take it. I'm a little guy. I can't take it. Come on, amen. You know how that goes. Remember Paul? Didn't Paul have something go wrong? Didn't Paul have a thorn in the flesh? How many times did Paul pray about that thorn in the flesh? 3 times. And he asked for it to be removed, taken away from him. But every time he asked, every time the Lord said what? He said, no. I'm not going to take it away. Now, how would you like to be in that position, God? Please take this away. God says, no. By the way, we get mad at God, don't we? The apostle prayed 3 times, and 3 times it was no. Until finally Paul stopped praying for relief. He simply accepted God's firm no as final. Then he responded with an acceptance speech that's really hard to improve on. I want you to see it. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Would you turn there or look at the screen? And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Wow. Most gladly. Wow. You see, he finally gave testimony. God, you're right. And I give in. Death is so near. A closer look reveals that Bildad's visit to Job was with one reminder after another of death. How's that for a caring counselor to just talk about death all the time? Go with me to Job chapter 18, verse number 14. He pulls out all the stops as he underscores the presence of the king of tares. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of tares. This is Bildad talking to Job. Bildad portrays Job's dying in 4 different words, word pictures. One picture is like a light going out. In Job chapter 18, verse 5 and 6, please. Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. Verse number 6. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. You see, Bildad is saying, you're going to die, and your light's going to be put out because you're a wicked man. Not only does he talk about the light, secondly, he talks about a person trapped and headed for death. in Job chapter 18, verse 7. Go to verse 7. The steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel shall be cast down. Verse number 8. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walketh upon a snare. Verse 9. The gin shall take him by the heel, and the robber shall prevail against him. Verse number 10. The snare is laid for him in the ground, and the trap for him in the way. You're headed for death, Job. The third is portrayed as a fugitive who is being pursued. Job chapter 18, verse 11 through 15. I'll let you read that yourself. Fourthly, he portrays Job as an uprooted tree. Chapter 18, verse 16 through 20. Now, there's two major mistakes here, though. He's talking about Job heading for death and heading because he feels like Job's made a mistake. Job's a sinner. You've got to repent. There's some mistakes here. First of all, he's talking to the wrong person. And second, he's speaking about the whole situation with a wrong motive. See, Bildad says things about death, about being haunted by the king of terrors and being driven to this dreadful state of mind, of which would be true if a person didn't know the Lord. But ladies and gentlemen, Job knew God. Come on, preach with me. Job knew God. Bildad, his friend, is talking as if he's a wicked sinner and doesn't know God. And he says, all this stuff's going to happen to you. That will happen to somebody who doesn't know God, but not to somebody who knows God. So you're talking to the wrong person. You've got the wrong motive here. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 14, verse number 12. Bildad is right. There is a way. In Proverbs 14:12, it seemeth right. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now he's right about that. There's a lot of folks in our world that's alive, and they're headed for death. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You see, you and I know people who do not know the Lord. And we try every gracious way we can to present the Lord to them, explaining the hope. The hope's in the Lord. He offers hope, the assurance of life afterwards, promising forgiveness. There are times we have to weave into the conversation a reminder that death is sure coming. It is coming. But Bildad has no right to say this to a fellow believer. I was talking to this good family the other night. I talked to them about the hope that's in the Lord. And when we put our faith and confidence and trust in God, God comes in. And when we get saved, the Holy Spirit of God comes in and He lives with us forever. And He said, behold, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This is so simple. We need to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And they all did. Isn't that wonderful? And what really thrilled me is Aaron. Aaron came when he was a little guy to our church with Grandpa. And Aaron prayed years ago, I think, salvation prayer. But I said this, that if thou, Romans 10, 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I believe with all of my heart that the reason some of us don't see people really getting saved is because they don't confess it with their mouth. Every word of God is true. I believe with all of my heart that the sinner has to say something like this, dear Lord, with their mouth, I realize I'm a sinner. And I realize you came and paid my sin debt. And today, I am today asking you to forgive me of my sin, of my rejection of you, because tonight I accept you as my personal Savior. I want you to come into my heart. I want you to live inside of me. I want to be a child of God. I want to be a Christian. I want to be forgiven of my sin. So therefore, I give myself to you today and confess my sin and ask you to come into my heart and life. When you confess audibly with your mouth, He comes in. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Every one of those eight people prayed audibly out loud, "Dear Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Come into my heart." Then Aaron said to me, "Pastor, you know, some years ago I think I prayed that prayer, but I never verbalized it. I just said it in my head. Tonight, I feel different." I verbalized that to God. Right, Aaron? I verbalized that to God. And I believe God has made a change in my life. Listen. Bildad was talking to a saved man who has hope. Every saved person in here has hope. Let's pause here a moment, though. And let's read Job's first words. The first words of reply. Let's look at it slowly and thoughtfully. Don't miss how he uses Bildad's works to begin his own. I take you to chapter 19, verse 1. "Then Job answered and said," here it is, "how long?" He uses Bildad's words. "How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have you reproached me. Ye are not ashamed that you make yourself strange to me." What brutal blows Job took. What a blast of hot air from the furnace of Bildad's mouth. Unbelievable. How devastating. Look at the words. "You vex me. You break me in pieces. You reproach me. You insult me. You're not ashamed that you make yourself strange to me." No question about it. We need accountability. Reproof is a good thing when communicated correctly. No doubt about it. Some don't like and some don't want to be held accountable. So any kind of reproof is resisted. I understand that. But the Bible says something about the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 27. Write that down, please. Proverbs 27, verse number 6. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." You might want to remember that. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." You got to remember that. If the reproof comes from the right person in the right way, and it's done in the right motive, we are wise to accept and be grateful for the words we've received. It's truly trustworthy. That's why I think growing up in a Christian home is so vital. I really believe with all of my heart, we need to talk about the home again, how that growing up in the right kind of a Christian home is so beneficial, because good moms and trustworthy dads always reprove. Mom and dad, listen to me. Good moms, trustworthy dads, always reprove. Always. In fact, I got a lot of reproof when I was a kid. How many of you got lots of reproof when you was a kid? And how did that come, do you suppose? It wasn't, "You have a timeout." I knew nothing about timeouts. Timeouts was on the basketball floor. Timeout. I knew nothing of my parents saying, "All right, son, sit over there. You're in a timeout." All I saw and all I heard was, come on, amen. That's all I heard. And as soon as you heard that belt go through those boot, those little straps, those little, you knew you was in trouble. Because after Dad took it off, it was not going to be just put back on. And we were talking about that over at Brother Sharp's house the other night, how that our daddies, and I said, put a thumping on us. And we had a different generation in those days than we have today. Come on, amen? Now, I'm not advocating child abuse, but I am certainly advocating discipline. And good moms and dads who reprove. This old thing of saying to me, "Well, Pastor, I've talked to them so many times, I don't know what else to do. Stand their little behind." My mama is the sweetest woman in the world, but I had to bend down and stick my head in a chair like this and do like this, and she took care of the rest of it. And I couldn't even get up. The chair was on my neck. And then she said, here's what she said, that good, loving little mother of mine, if you so much as put a hand back there, you're going to get two more whacks. Back where? Back there. I didn't get hit here or here. I got hit right here. And then she said, and by the way, when your daddy gets home, I'm going to tell him exactly what I had to do. I said, Mom, you really don't need to do that. You know why? Because Dad never heard that rule that if you got it once, you can't get it twice. Dad said, you did what to your mother? You said what? She had to do what? Come here, son. Now, he didn't have a chair, but you knew not to move. And he lit us up. Today, we scream, we holler, we fuss, we bicker. God give us some good moms and good dads who know how to reprove, and if it needs to be done, even do a spanking. Oh, there's some people going to hate me all of a sudden. I'm going to get emails from everywhere this week. What are you trying to preach to your church? Child abuse? No, I'm trying to raise godly children. By the way, they did not. My dad never let me sass. There was no sassing in the Lewis household. And there was no way you acted cocky after you got it. Because if you did, he'd knock the cockiness out of you. I'm just telling you the serious truth. How many of you others have experienced that in your life? Could I see your hand? Well, there's been a good number of you experienced that. You know exactly what I'm talking about. The tongue of a wise can bring great benefit. But the tongue can also be a deadly member of your body. It can torment, it can crush, it can insult, it can wrong others. Just the tongue. What a potent weapon the tongue is. Next thing, Job calls for such abuse, Job's response to God. I want you to look at Job 19, verse 7. Job calls such abuse, tormenting, crushing, insulting, and wrong. But that isn't all that's troubling him. There was also the distance he felt from God. I want you to see in Job 19, verse 7 through 10, behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. Verse number 8, he has fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone, and my hope hath he removed like a tree. He says, I cry, I get no answer. I shout for help, but I get no justice. Job longed for the words to be etched in granite and to be remembered. That's his longing. I thought about Job and how he felt that nobody was listening to him and nobody heard. Now, I thought about our 16th president, Abraham Lincoln. Remember when he stood at Gettysburg and read that little speech that he read? He said something like this, the world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. Now, that little saying, Abraham Lincoln thought would be said and gone and nobody would ever remember it. But we still remember it. It's in our history books today. And by the way, God had never forgotten Job. He knew exactly where. Listen, hope, hope, hope. Listen, I don't care where you're at today, what you're fighting, what frustrations are your way. God knows exactly where you are. The whole line of this message is, no matter where you are in life, no matter what struggles you're going through, no matter how sick you've been, no matter how much money you don't have, or how many bills you do have, no matter what the press is, God knows exactly where you are. You can have some great hope today. God knows. Number four. Roman numeral four. Let's learn some lessons from pain. First of all, there is nothing like hope in the truth to clarify perspective and keep you going. And during a painful journey can be done a lot more easily if you embrace truth as your traveling companion. Not only will it give you hope, it'll clarify the perspective. You see, truth. I love truth. I love this book. Truth. God's perspective reminds us that God is alive. Truth reminds us that God is just. Truth reminds me this morning that God is good. Everything else may be cattywampus, but God is true. God is just and God is good. I've got to have truth as my companion. So do you. Today it may seem dark and terribly long, but there's a bright tomorrow. Because truth. Secondly, there is nothing like a lack of assurance to haunt your steps and make you afraid. Let me put it straight to you this way. If this morning anybody in this room or anybody listening to me by radio is without Christ, you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never asked Him to come into your heart to forgive you of your sin, your steps are marked by uncertainty. Everybody. And deep into the night when the lights go out and your head sinks into your pillow, thoughts of your ultimate future will always haunt you. You see, when I was a kid, before I really turned my life to God, when I was 11, 12, 13, I got saved at age 13, towards the month of December, January, I'd go to bed at night. And even as a kid, I thought I saw demons in my room. I'd get scared. I'd cover myself up with my pillow and my blanket. I was so scared. I could hear preachers preach, and then I knew I wasn't saved. And I knew there was a hell awaiting those who didn't believe, but a heaven to those who did believe. And so before I got saved, I was panicked. Let me tell you, folks, the devil tries to wipe away all that stuff. But some point in your life when it's dark, either through a tragedy, through heartache, through children's sicknesses, through your own sickness, is going to be brought to your attention. Where am I? And what am I doing? Let me tell you, if you're without Christ, your steps are unsteady. Few thoughts are more frightening than not knowing where you're going. Are you listening to me? If you die without Christ, you're facing a fearful judgment. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It'll be on the screen. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. If you're not saved, you're not 100% sure that you are born again. If you die without Christ, you face the judgment. It'll be a fearful judgment. When He says, depart from me, ye worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Oh my goodness. That's not what we want. At all. It's scary. Not knowing where you're going. Chuck Swindoll and his wife have a commitment financially. Chuck and Cynthia Swindoll made a compact years ago, that they would give all their money that they're going to give to God and the work of the ministry while they're living. He said, we have a little saying in his book. He said, we have a little saying. Here's the saying. Do your giving while you're living, then you're known where it's going. I like that. Do your giving while you're living, then you're known where it's going. I like that. How about you today? With that in mind, be sure you're believing right while you're living, then you'll be knowing where you're going. Make sure you're living right while you're living, then you'll be knowing where you're going. I say one more time, it's very, very scary to not know where you're going. I will tell you this, if you're not saved, if you're not born again, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell. That's a sad thing. But if you've been saved, born again, like these precious folks did the other night, they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, asked God to forgive them of their sin, now they're knowing where they're going. They're going to go to heaven. I'll tell this little humorous thing and I'll be done. Albert Einstein, years ago, was traveling by train. This kind of gets the point out. To a big city. The conductor came by to gather his ticket. When he got to the great thinker, Albert Einstein, he wanted to collect his ticket. The old gentleman reached for his pocket. Couldn't find the ticket. Reached in the other pocket, couldn't find the ticket. He looked in the other pocket, couldn't find the ticket. And the conductor said, "Oh, Mr. Einstein, don't worry. I know you. I trust you. I'm sure you have your ticket. Don't worry about it. You don't have to show me your ticket." And he continued down the aisle getting the rest of the tickets. A few minutes later, the conductor, who was returning with a pouch full of tickets, noticed that Einstein was down on the floor, hands and knees, looking under the seat for his lost ticket. He leaned over to him and said, "Mr. Einstein," he whispered, "no, please, come on, seriously, get up. There's no problem. We trust you. You don't need to show me your ticket." At that point, Einstein paused, looked up and said, "Young man, this is not a matter of trust, but direction. I'm searching for my ticket because I don't know where I'm going." It's a scary thing, not knowing where you're going. This morning, do you know where you're going? Do you have that great hope? "Preacher, I know where I'm going." If you don't, let me be a friend to you today. Let me invite you to come and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not bad at all to come in front of people. We've all done it. We've all knelt before the Lord at the altar and asked God to forgive us of our sin and come into our heart. Maybe this is the day you need to do that. I wonder if you'd come. Let's stand together, please. Musicians are coming. We're standing.